wonderful to have all of you people here this evening. I appreciate the presence of each and every one. I know it's been a beautiful day, notwithstanding that we do need some rain, as we all know, and hopefully and we prayerfully ask for it, but God in his own time will take care of the situation. Tonight I want to talk about something that most people just look at a little different tact or look a little different way. And you hear so much about it. Well, let me start out like this. One of the most beautiful words in the English language is the word love. But at the same time, it is one of the most misused, abused, and misunderstood words in the English language. Let me explain myself, please. The word itself has no substance until and unless it's defined and explained, the action or the reaction or its attributes are explained. Now, what do I mean by that? Maybe we're straying in that and swallowing a camel, but I'm simply saying when you look at the word love, it really by itself exclusively does not tell us anything. But you know, the Bible is replete, or simply means filled with love, and this is an inexhaustible subject. Almost 400 references to love in the New Testament and 100 or more in the Old Testament. And some of the great passages, that is my commandment, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you in John 15, verse 12, and that certainly is a lot of love. God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Just imagine that. He didn't wait for us to straighten up and fly right, so to speak, in the common vernacular of the day at all. He loved us so much that he was willing to do this. And then we find in who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice this list of things. Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, in Romans 8, verse 35 and onward. You see what I'm talking about? How he loved, how God loves us. Knowledge means arrogance, but love builds up or edifies, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds. Let all that you be done in love, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds or works, in Hebrews 10, verse 24. Then there is the scope of the subject. It absolutely includes deity and humanity. God loves us. God loves Jesus. God loves the world. Jesus loves his people, the church. We are to love God, and we should love Jesus. You see, we're really getting this love around, is it not? And it really and truly, folks, includes every relationship. We are to love our brethren in Christ, love our neighbors, we're to love our enemies, we're to love everybody in Romans 13, verse 8. You know, it's so difficult to say, well, when the Bible says, love your enemies, do good, despitefully use you, and persecute you, and turn the other cheek, and if they take a hit, want you to go 1 mile, you have to go 2 miles. That's pretty tough, isn't it? The Bible does say, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Usually our first reaction as a human being, carnal human being, is to get even, to seek revenge or avenge. But you know, it includes every sphere of activity. I'm talking about love now tonight, folks. And this lesson is not only for some of the members of the church, but for the United States of America and for the world as a whole, because so many misunderstand what this love is. And as we go on in this lesson, you'll understand why. Things ought, it includes our sphere of activity. Things ought to love or not to love. We are to hate or not love what? We're not to love pleasure. We're not to love riches. We're not to present the world, how is that, love the world, you know. We're not to love the world. What does that mean? It means that the world is coming first in our lives. You know, Jesus and God comes first. We're not to love the praise of men. We're not to love the preeminence. See, so many people are very egotistical. They're very prideful. They're very arrogant. As a result, if they think they're much better than somebody else and they look down their nose at someone, I remember many years ago in the 1960s, I was preaching in Tyler and West. G. Lockhart was preaching then, and they had a meeting, and they asked me to lead the prayer, and so I sat down on the front pew with the preacher, the gospel preacher who's going to bring the message, and I looked at him just to make a little talk, and I said, are you ready for bear? And he looked down his nose at me and said, well, are there any bears in here? You see, and I was only trying to jest, but no, there's no bears there. We're not to love wickedness of any kind. On the other hand, we are to love God's name. We are to love God's righteousness. We are to love God's, habitation. We ought to love God's salvation. We ought to love God's pureness of heart and God's mercy and grace and God's truth and God's reproofs and God's second coming of Jesus. We ought to love all of these things. You know, we use the word reproof. Well, that's just chastising somebody, but we need that sometimes. There are a lot of things that are truth that I don't like to hear, not because it's not truth, but because I have missed the mark on that particular subject. And this subject includes everybody, all men and women. Men are to love their wives, by the way, in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Love your wives. And then it turns right around and says, love your wives, love your husbands. And we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And that is a lot of love. All of us are told to pursue love, walk in love, just as Christ loved you. Fervently, get that word fervently. Love one another from the heart, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. See how inexhaustible, folks, the subject is. Love is still number one. Now, abideth faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. In 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, we call that the love chapter, and it starts out with some extreme things, and then tells you the attributes of love, what love really and truly is. But when the church was just about to be developed to the point of where they could get out on its own, so to speak, there were some things like scaffolding, building a building. It wasn't necessary any longer, so it says, whether it be tongues, they shall cease, whether it be knowledge shall be done away with, that knowledge with the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now we have the knowledge coming through God's inspired word, so we do not need this type of knowledge coming through the Holy Spirit to speak to us in a wee small voice or get on our shoulders, so to speak, and tell us certain things. You know, but then at the close of this, what's left? What's left as the church was maturing? But now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is what we have now. And you know, there's going to come a time when faith is going to go out the window because it'll be a reality. Faith, the hope is there because hope is something that we're hoping for. Well, it will be there. And the only thing that will last forever, eternally, of course, is love, because God is love, the very epitome of love. And this is, in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 39 through 39, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. It says, this is the great and foremost commandment, and the second like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let me discuss for just a moment. The Greeks have a word for it. There are four basic, definitions of love and types of love, and I'm certainly happy that we have that information, that the Greeks have four words of different types of love. Some people just have in their mind that it's just one thing. The first is the eros, which is the erotic, physical attraction, is the noun form, and the verb form is ario, which was used by the Greeks to signify passion, strong feeling, and might even be the passion of patriotism or the passion of ambition. But frequently it's used by the Greek through physical or sensual, passionate, sexual things. Nothing is wrong with physical love in and of itself. God made them male and female, Genesis 1, verse 27, and pronounced his creation very good in Genesis 1, verse 31. the Song of Solomon, as Dan has already expressed, is filled with rather explicit details of physical love in the context of marriage. It is worth noting, however, that the Bible is never crude in discussing intimacy relationships in marriage, using the modest word, no. Now, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? You know, sometimes we say, well, we said this, no, it shocks people, and this, that, and the other. The one who corrupted Eros was Satan. It has ever been his purpose to counterfeit and pervert God's arrangement. God made male and female. Satan makes male and male, and female and female. Physical love God puts in the confines of marriage. And by the time the New Testament was written, Eros had only bad connotations. You see what I'm talking about? We have to be able to separate this and realize what it's really talking about. Then there is storge, family love, the verb form. We call it family love, love of the father and the mother toward children, and vice versa. The third Greek word for love, of course, folks, is philia, friendship love. This is a noun form. The verb phileo, it has to do with affection and feelings warmly toward someone. It's a very general word, by the way. David and Jonathan, remember, they were the best of friends. Sometimes people say a lot of things, bad things about them, which is not true. And phileo or philia, it itself is used only once in the New Testament, James 4, verse 4, where it's translated as friendship. But the verb form, phileo, is used 25 times, 21 times of these in the gospel accounts, mainly in John, translated as love. Word is used in John 11, verse 3, when it says, Jesus loved Lazarus. Now, here's the last and the best type of love, and that's agape. That's God's love. An act of will. God's love is all-consuming. If you don't understand and remember anything, God's love is all-consuming, it's compassionate, and it is sacrificial. You know, when we love somebody, we are to be willing to decrease that the object of our affection might increase. And then everything's going to be all right. You know, people say, well, marriage is a 50-50 proposition. No, it's not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100-100 proposition. And if each one does their part, then they're going to have peace and tranquility, and everything is going to be all right. Agape is love for another. That is characterized by the desire to do what is best for the one loved. It's so difficult for people to understand in loving your enemy how you can do that. We're not to love what our enemy does to us or how our enemy hurts us. But we are to love our enemies in the regard that we desire their best good. We want to love our enemies and hope and pray that they will see the light, that they will realize the mistakes that they made or the sins that they have committed, and that they will repent and change their life. Love is unconditional. Love is absolutely unselfish. It's active, it's loyal, it's undying. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, it defines, describes, explains the attributes of real love. You know, I was talking about, you don't know, love has no substance at all in the sense, and I'm not denigrating this at all. I'm simply saying that if somebody just picked up the word love and that's all you had, well, then it'd be very hard to be understood. And you know, we say faith, hope, and love, these three, and of course, that's the most excellent way. It goes through extremes, but if love is not motivated, the motivating factor, it's absolutely worthless. Now, I want you to notice the two sides here. If I speak with the tongues of angels, but do not have love, I have become as noisy gong or a chiming cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, think about that. It profits me nothing. Can you imagine giving yourself up, being burned to death? And that has happened in different countries for a cause that they believed in. I'm not saying it was the right cause. I'm simply saying they were so convicted they were willing to do this. And when we look at the early church, we can see some of the things that they went through. They, of course, were they thrown in the lion's den. They were the people would fight them with swords and cut them up and burn at the stake and things of this nature, which was a terrible, terrible thing. But anyway, then we have the opposite side of this, I should say. Here, conversely, we have love in this way. Love is patient. You know, we have to examine ourselves within the faith daily, every single day, because we can get off track. Love is patient, are we? Love is kind, are we? It is not jealous, are we, without cause? Love does not brag, do we? And is not arrogant, are we? Love does not behave itself unseemly or unbecoming, do we? Love does not seek its own, do we? Love does not seek its own, as I say. Love is not provoked. Love does not take in a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, do we? Look how many people don't care. They say, well, I wouldn't commit this sin, but look at somebody over here, and they seem, without speaking out and up against it, they condone it. You see, you don't have to be doing it, but if you go along with it and condone it, you're just as bad off as they are. Love rejoices in the truth. And then I really like this, where it says, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things, and love never fails. It's going to go on forever and ever because God is love. An example of agape is first and foremost an act of will. An act of will. The classic statement of this is found in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 44 through 48, where Jesus gives this challenge. Now here's what he says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order. Why would you do that? In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous, or the just or the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the goal that we should be striving for. You know, I think so often about greater love hath no man than this, and that they lay down their life for their friends. We sing the song many times, what a friend we have in Jesus. And Jesus is our wonderful friend. He is our friend. He is our Savior. He went to the cross and shed his precious blood, went through the pain and the shame. And just imagine the embarrassment. When he does not deserve it. He was not the sinner. He took our sins upon himself. And then he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But if we rebel and reject and refuse on purpose, get that on purpose, it proves we do not love him, even though we might say so. How many people have said, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, and they go out here and commit every kind of sin you imaginable? A game long ago called Show and Tell. We can tell, but then we ought to be showing. In 1 John 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, in this context, if you look back up a little bit, you're going to find that's talking about as a child of God, if somebody is in trouble, you don't go up there and say, well, I'm going to pray for you, and I love you, and this, that, and the other, and then you walk away and do not do anything to help their need. And God is, Jesus is simply saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Just if you want to prove your love, do it in deed and in truth. Don't do it by word or with tongue. It's so easy to say, I love you, I love you. There's nothing certainly wrong with that. And I'll get on to that in just a few moments. The context precedes with 1 John 3, verse 17. But whosoever hath this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, you have to say it doesn't. There's no way it can. It doesn't. It can't. Under these particular circumstances. You know, there's another place in the Bible that says, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding that you not give to them the things that they have need of. You know, we used to say, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. And sometimes it becomes rather flippant in many instances. I got to thinking, what if it, in John verse 3:16, we would quote, I said, what if? For God so loved the world, period. Exclamation point. For God so loved the world. What do you get from that? What would you know by saying, for God so loved the world? Would you understand that? But no, it tells us here how he loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see what I'm talking about? See the difference here? But just what if? What good would the word love be when he said, for God so loved the world, if we didn't go further and find out really what love is all about? What love is all about? The attributes of love, what it takes to really and truly love somebody. To me, love is kind of a connecting word, like and, a conjunction. It takes two to complete. You know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Well, he that believeth and, there's a conjunction here, a connecting word here, but just looking at the word and tells you nothing. What do you get out of the word and? I don't get much out of it, if that's all there is. If that's all there is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Love is simply proven by God, the Word. Love by itself does not tell us what love is. We have to go on and find out really what he's talking about here. Now, am I knocking love? Of course not. You know, how does a little baby or a 1 or 2 or 3 year old know their parents or someone else that loves them? When one picks up the baby and hugs it and kisses it and holds it and gives it candy when their parents are not looking, it doesn't see, you know, how does that little tiny baby in the crib know what love is? Why don't you learn to speak and tell me what love's all about? They can't know this, but that does not mean that they do not. And you know, you can look in that baby's eyes and you can just see love exuding from their eyes. And the same way with the parents and others, friends and relatives who love that child. It exudes. You don't actually see it literally or physically. It's like a spirit. But you do know that it does exist by the things that you do. When you feed a child and you protect a child, you put clothes on that child and so on and so forth, it does not know the meaning of the word love at all. But as you look at the baby in your arms or in the crib, as I say, just by body language, especially the eyes, you can see and feel love exuding from the eyes, the emotion in play, the feeling in play. Let me close soon with the opposite side of the coin. When we look at this country and the world in general, and this is what is really hurting me and should hurt us as Christians, and some of us are actually guilty of it. I would venture to say that if you walk down the street in a large city like New York City or Chicago or St. Louis, and you ask a passerby, may I ask you what love means to you, the definition of it? And I fully believe that a majority would answer, well, it's sensual, sexual, and physical, as well as emotional and feeling exclusively. See what I'm talking about? That's all they know about love. I heard the other day that 50% of the households in America, that occupants, some with children, were not civilly married, living together, practicing fornication, a sin, using the phrase making love. I believe even in Texas they call it common law after they have lived together for a certain number of years. Now, percentage-wise, the immorality that goes on in our government And I'm talking about all political stripes. I'm not talking about one group. We are hearing about the past months and years of the Wiener episode, and where he had married this woman less than a year, and she became pregnant, and here he's out practicing all kinds of immorality and making it known. Do you think, and I want to ask you a question, do you believe that when he was married to this woman that he ever told her he loved her? I would venture to say that he did. And I believe that he said it primarily for his own selfishness. In other words, I love you, and if you love me, you'll do this for me to please me, which to me is a very selfish attitude. And then we find many more people doing the same thing. He declared he loved his wife very much. He loved his wife very much. That's what he declared. And she was pregnant. Married less than a year. I ask you tonight, folks, is that real love? Is that real love? Is that God's love? I think about Larry King. I understand he was married civilly. I use the word civilly 8 times. 8 times. I don't want to use the phrase what God has joined together. But he's been married eight times civilly. By the law of the land. Do you believe he never told those 8 women he did not love them? How ridiculous can you be? Am I saying we should not say, I love you? Of course not. Of course not. I'm saying it should come from the heart. It should come sincerely. It should come honestly. It should come voluntarily. One should not be put under duress or coercion and then show it by actions and conducts. We can know that God loves us, creating us in his image and likeness spiritually. Just think what we have been given. I've been working on a sermon about so many people think so light of themselves, they're not worth anything, you know. They can't stop to realize that God loves every human soul, loves them so much, more than all the world and everything that's contained therein. The Bible says, for what should a man profit if he should gain the whole world or lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? All you have to do if you want to translate that into some other words, you can simply say that when God created us in his image and after his likeness, that all of the world that we have seen in our lives, I'm talking about the gold, the silver, the rubies, the houses, the lands, the cattle, all these things, if you put them in one pot, it would not be equal to the value of your soul, my soul, and everybody else's soul in this world. Now that's how important we are. That's how important we are. You know, all accountable, responsible people have separated themselves from God because of sin. I know people get tired of when we quote Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, that he'll turn his face from you, that he will not hear. It isn't that he cannot hear, he just turns you off, tunes you out. You see what I'm talking about? What happened? That happened in the Garden of Eden when they partook of the forbidden fruit. You see what I'm talking about? And you know, I was talking, we're talking about lying this morning in the lesson. A half lie, for all practical purposes, is a whole lie, for all practical purposes. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. You see, that's how the serpent, Satan, conned them. He said, oh, surely you would not die. And they did not die physically, but they died when they separated themselves from God by their disobedient act. And you know what happened then? And they were driven from the garden. driven from the garden. And then we had that flaming sword going around in all directions to keep them from coming back into the garden where the tree of life was. And the curse came upon the serpent to crawl on his belly and eat of the dust of the earth. To Eve, he said, I'm going to multiply your sorrow, especially the sorrow of bringing forth children, and I'm going to cause Adam to rule over you. That's where it all started from, ladies. That's where it all started from, right there. Cause Adam to rule over you. That does not mean you're not worth as much as anybody else at all. That was the curse at that time put upon. And then in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, you're going to find essentially the same thing. The same thing. And to Adam, he had to eke his sustenance from the dust of the ground and put up with thorns and thistles and things of this nature. They had everything that anybody could have and then threw it all away by disobedience. By disobedience. You know something? God, Christ, the Holy Spirit have done their part 100%. But we have a part as well. His inspired word tells us that if we want to become a child of God and be saved, I'm talking about saved, we must, of course, hear his word, believe with all your heart, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Christ, as the Son of the living God, be buried with him in baptism, coming out of the watery grave as newborn babes in Christ, as new creatures. Old things have passed away, all things become new. You go onward and forward all the rest of your life, always striving to do his will and way, and to be faithful to the very end. It doesn't say, be thou sinless unto death, even though God does not approve of sin. But he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life, in the last phrase of Revelation 2, verse 10. And when we get off track, it's so wonderful, the love that God has provided for us in allowing us to still use the blood that was shed on Calvary to have our sins washed away, of word, thought, and deed, and remembered no more. It's still there. And as a child of God, when you miss the mark, when you sin, if you truly repent, brought on by godly sorrow, you truly repent and confess and pray to him for forgiveness, all of your sins are continued to be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Who could ask for anything more? If there's anyone here who is not in the state of being a child of God, a Christian, being born of the water of the Spirit, please consider it very seriously tonight. And if you're out of duty or you've fallen by the wayside, realize the condition that you're in and do something about that as well. Please come now as we stand and sing our song of encouragement.